about our study of Acts is it presents us with some very complicated situations, and this is certainly one of those complicated situations. The thing I like about these situations, this is just like the church. The church is complicated. But we have one of those complicated situations here in Acts chapter 8 involving the Samaritans. And I'm just telling you that because it's going to test our patience a little bit, I think, to try and understand what is going on here with the Samaritans so that when we can move on to some applications to our own situation here in our own day. But I invite you now to give your attention. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 4, actually. Please remember that the church in Jerusalem is undergoing persecution, and the persecution has scattered the believers from Jerusalem. But the wonderful thing about the scattering is it has resulted in the gospel being preached wherever the believers go. And here we see, as a result of the scattering, that the gospel, it crosses racial, religious, and cultural divides now for the first time in history. And the preaching of the gospel was not done by an apostle. It was done by Philip, an evangelist. Philip has established a beachhead for the gospel in Samaria. And so we read in verse 4 and following, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word, and we pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand what is here, and open our hearts to embrace it with faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the Pacific during the early days of World War II, the United States and her allies very quickly lost their possessions island by island. So an island-hopping strategy was devised to regain control of the Pacific once again in order to protect Hawaii and Alaska and the coast of California from what was expected to be an enemy invasion. Various islands were photographed by aerial reconnaissance planes to locate the fortifications, and then the enemy was softened up by assaults from the air and also bombardment from long-range guns from the big ships offshore. And then that climactic moment came when the troop ships would land the United States Marine Corps. The Marines would establish a beachhead at that point, and as the softening up process continued and heavy equipment also was put onto the beach, the Marines would then launch an offensive against the enemy. And that offensive would bite off one piece of enemy-held territory after another until finally the whole island had been taken. And I share that story with you because as it was in the Pacific during World War II, so it often is in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, the kingdom of God grows, the kingdom of God advances to the ends of the earth only as it establishes, by the softening up power of the Holy Spirit, gospel preaching beachheads from which the church advances against the forces of great spiritual darkness in holy warfare. The Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And that's the situation in Samaria. Through Philip's preaching the gospel, a gospel beachhead has been established in Samaria and formerly enemy-occupied territory. And now the forces of spiritual darkness are crumbling before it. They are being overwhelmed by this offensive of the kingdom of God. And it's thrilling. Unclean spirits are coming out of people with loud shrieks. People held captive by the powers of darkness are being liberated now, and they are being brought into God's kingdom of light and life, and there is great joy in Samaria. This is the day of liberation. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is a time of great heaven-sent revival. But our enemy is very cunning, and the devil counterpunches using deception. He enlists Simon, the magician, as an enemy spy. He wants to use Simon to promote spiritual counterfeits in the church there in Samaria. You know, recently I was listening to a former Army Ranger say that in the war in Afghanistan, it was often difficult to know who was your friend and who was your foe. He said some days the Afghanis appeared to be your friends, and then the next day the same individuals would attempt to kill you. But you see, as it is in warfare, so it is in spiritual matters. Whether we fully appreciate it or not, our walk of faith involves us in spiritual war. We're involved in a fight of faith. We are engaged in holy warfare with the forces of great spiritual darkness. And because of that, spiritual counterfeits pose a constant challenge for us. And more specifically, as we see here, what is it that represents true faith and what is it that represents false faith? Let's consider that. The first thing we see is the Samaritan's true faith. Now, what was the occasion for the Samaritan's faith in Christ? Well, Luke tells us in verses 4 and 12, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, the spiritual Marines arrived in the person of Philip, bringing release to the captives. Luke says the Samaritans believed and they were baptized. People were delivered from bondage to unclean spirits. Many who were paralyzed or lame were dramatically healed. It was a day of great heaven-sent revival and liberation. And yet, as we keep our eye ever alert for spiritual deceptions and counterfeits, we might wonder, What should we make of the Samaritan's faith? Is the Samaritan's faith true, or perhaps is it actually false? Now, there have been some very heavyweight theologians, preachers, and teachers in the church who have taught that it was false. In a former generation, the great G. Campbell Morgan, for example, said that Samaritan's faith amounted only to intellectual assent. In our own day, the great theologian and teacher in Scotland, James Dunn, has mounted a very scholarly defense of that very thesis. But a related question to this issue is another one. Was Philip's ministry of the Word and Sacrament somehow deficient? I mean, one thing that you and I will see as we work our way through the book of Acts is how the mighty Apollos, orator that he was, great teacher that he was somewhat deficient until he humbly accepted in private correction by Priscilla, a woman, and Aquila, her husband. Was this the case with Philip? We wonder about these questions, don't we? Since the Samaritan's initiation into the Christian faith appears to come in two stages. There is faith in Christ through Philip's ministry, which is followed later through the ministry of the apostles, a kind of baptism in the Holy Spirit. What is it that we should make about this? Well, let's begin by asking one more helpful question. I want you to think about this. Have we seen this two-stage phenomena, this two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit before? Yes, we have. We have seen it in the case of the apostles themselves. The apostles were converted sometime during Jesus' earthly ministry and before his ascension. And then following Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, he promised the apostles in Acts 1, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, it was only after Jesus had actually ascended into heaven and had been seated in heaven that he poured out his Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we know it could hardly have been otherwise, since the Spirit had not been poured out in fullness until after our Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven and been seated at his Father's right hand there to pour out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, this isn't to say the apostles were not converted. It's not to say that they weren't already indwelt by the Spirit in some measure before Pentecost. The Scriptures verify that they were. But it is to say that there was this decisive experience of new life in the Holy Spirit that began for them on the day of Pentecost. Now, here's a question. Doesn't the experience of the Samaritans parallel the apostles? I and many others think it does. I mean, it's interesting for me to read, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus says to his converted apostles, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his converted apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you." And so I ask, isn't this language of the converted apostles having to receive the Holy Spirit and having to have the Holy Spirit come on them the very same kind of language that's used to describe the converted Samaritan's need for the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 19. I believe that it is. I believe the Samaritans were converted, but not yet baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's the case, are we then saying that all Christians must experience the Holy Spirit in this two-step way that the apostles and the Samaritans did? Is that what Acts is implying for us? Now, there are some very fine Christians who believe that. There are some very fine Christians who think so. They teach that first there's this initial experience of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus, and that later at some point there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, often accompanied by the speaking of tongues. But here's what I want you to notice. If you pay attention to Acts, I believe you'll see that's not what Paul is saying, or that's not what Luke is saying at all. He's not saying that at all. Why can we say that? Well, because the ordinary experience taught by the apostles involves receiving the baptism and fullness of the Spirit at the same time as saving faith in Jesus. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to the day of Pentecost. Listen once again to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He preaches these words to the crowds. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the normative experience taught by the apostles. And later the apostle Paul agrees with Peter. He writes in his letter to the Romans, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So why does the Samaritan experience depart from the usual practice taught by the apostles? It's unique. Let's remember the historical circumstances once again. The preaching by Philip of the gospel to the Samaritans represented the very first time the gospel had been proclaimed outside of Jerusalem. And to the Samaritans of all people. I mean, the hatred between the Jew and the Samaritan had existed for centuries. The Jews considered the Samaritans a mongrel people. People who were beyond the hope of redemption. But now these enemies were being converted. So it seemed in the same way as the Jews. This was an incredible moment. But was their conversion legitimate? Should the Samaritans be welcomed as full members of the church, or should they be relegated to be second-class Christians? And in order to avoid such a disaster, God deliberately withheld the fullness of the Spirit until the Samaritans' experience had been verified and received the endorsement of the apostles. The fullness of the Spirit by the laying on of their hands meant the Samaritans were bona fide Christians and they were to be welcomed into the church as such. Now, how can we apply this to our lives in our own day? Here are a couple of ways. First, faith in Christ incorporates us into a diverse body. Faith in Christ incorporates us into a diverse body. Paul compares the church to a body made up of many different members in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Toes are different from fingers. Hands are different from feet. Eyes are different from ears. The differences in the body are intended in the wisdom of God to be a blessing rather than a curse. The gifts and graces of others that we don't have are intended to broaden our perspectives. They are intended to help us in ways that we can't help ourselves. But because of our sinfulness, the differences between Christians sometimes provide opportunities for friction and for heat rather than for unity and for blessing. Now, what helps us at such times? Well, sometimes I find that I need to remember what C.S. Lewis wrote in his essay, The Weight of Glory. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, wrote that the most common, the most ordinary, the most mundane believer in this world, in the world to come, is going to be so radically transformed, so glorified, that if you and I were to see him today in this world, we would feel strongly compelled to fall down on our knees and worship him. So great will be the transformation of each and every Christian. And I find at times that it's good for me to remember that. I find at times it's good for me to remember that about a brother or sister with whom I may have differences. If God has ordained that destiny for that brother or that sister with whom I have differences because he loves them so much, well, then I find that I need to ask help from God to love them in the same way too. Now, that doesn't solve all our differences. There are differences that still often need to be worked through, but that provides a starting point for the reconciliation. And I would say something more. Faith in Christ incorporates us into a diverse building. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says the people of God are like a living temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. You see, Christians are like living stones in a living building in which the Spirit of God dwells. But think of the challenge involved in that. The living stones are very tightly packed in next to one another. And sometimes the closeness of others in our lives affords opportunities for heat and for friction and for unhappiness. You know, as I think of that, I remember a scene in Jerusalem. I was in Israel for a week, and And while there, I attended one morning a Christian conference at the King David YMCA. It's a beautiful place. It's not like any YMCA I have ever seen. It was a conference unlike any I had ever attended before, a conference unlike any I have ever attended since. The conference attendees, get this, were Christian Jews and Christian Palestinians. Christian Jews and Christian Palestinians. I mean, right there, you have a modern-day picture of the differences between Jews and Samaritans in Luke's day. And the particular day that I was present, I was standing at the back of the auditorium, and I noticed that the believing Jews sat on one side of the auditorium, the believing Palestinians sat on the other side, and there was this wide no man's land of empty seats between the two. And then during a particularly powerful message by a believing Jew, he asked all the participants to get up and to embrace one another in Christian love. Well, it was quiet for a while. There were some moments of uncomfortable silence, but then the ice began to thaw, and there were warm embraces, and there was a lot of happy conversation. And even though I wasn't a believing Jew or a believing Palestinian, I was caught up in all of it, and I embraced them, and they embraced me too. They accepted me. But it was a remarkable thing. I've never seen anything quite like that. And did their differences remain? Yes, they remained. I remember them talking from the pulpit about the differences. They were immense, and they would require a lot of holy sweat in the Lord. But, you know, think of what the Samaritan incorporation into the church promises us. You see, it promises us this. By faith in Christ, the Spirit of God incorporates us now into this diverse body and this diverse building, and that means that all true believers reverence the same Heavenly Father. They are saved by the same atoning blood of Christ, and they are alive and indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit. Yes, there are differences. Yes, there's friction. But you see, these kinds of commonalities provide a foundation for unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. We see the Samaritan's true faith, and we see Simon's false faith. You know, the scriptures show that there are differences in faith. There are different degrees of faith. True faith may exist as mature or as immature faith, but there are also different kinds of faith. There may be true faith or false faith, and many of those who believed in Jesus because his miracles did not seem to have true saving faith. Jesus said even at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, that he will say to some who performed miracles in his name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, apparently the faith by which even great spiritual gifts may be exercised is not always true saving faith. And that's a very sober warning for church ministers, isn't it? It is. But you see, Simon the magician's faith falls into this category of false faith. Now, Luke summarizes the situation for us in verses 9 through 13. Before Philip came to Samaria, Simon practiced magic there, claiming that in the pantheon of divine powers that are great, he was the great one. Now, verse 9 says the Samaritans were, quote, amazed by Simon. But then Philip arrived, and when Simon saw the signs and great miracles he performed, we read that Simon was amazed by Philip. And thus even Simon professed faith in Christ and submitted to baptism. But then later, when Simon proves to be a hypocrite, Peter excoriates him of not having a heart that is right before God and of being in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. I think of that, and I think just as recognizing true $20 bills from false $20 bills is a great challenge for us today in an age of high-resolution color printers, so too recognizing the differences between true faith and counterfeit faith can be very challenging indeed. I mean, Simon's false faith seems to have somehow gotten past Philip. And Philip is a man called in Acts chapter 6, a man filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. And so what is it that characterizes true saving faith? Here are a couple of things. True faith is joined to repentance. True faith is always joined to repentance. You see, the foundation of all sin is this unholy desire to be God. This desire to be Lord of my life. This desire to stand in the place of God in my life. But you see, when the sovereign Spirit of God blows new life into us, we begin to hate that attitude in us as godless pride. And we also fear what the end of it will be, separation from God and His goodness forever. And so we turn to God for forgiveness and mercy. Why? Because the good news tells us He loves proud sinners so much. He loves proud sinners so much that He gave His Son to judgment and death for their sins. But you see, as we turn to God, accepting Jesus' death as the payment for our sins, we now accept His proper place in our lives, that of being Lord. And there's no evidence, I think, that Simon ever did anything like that here. The Spirit of God, through Philip's ministry, brought this great heaven-sent revival to Samaria. And it's interesting. If you study the history of revivals, if you study the phenomena of revivals, you will see that they are often accompanied by great agitation and great signs, and they are also accompanied by subtle spiritual counterfeits. During the 18th century, revival in America that we know as the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote extensively about what it is that constitutes a true work of the Spirit of God as opposed to a counterfeit work. And in one of his greatest works, we know it as A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, he summarized the true signs of a mighty work of God in the human heart. And the first part of that treatise has these subheadings. Listen to these subheadings. Edwards writes, "Great effects on the body are no sign. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That they are excited by us is no sign. That they come with texts of Scripture is no sign. Religious affections of many kinds are no sign. Joy following in a certain order are no sign. Much time and zeal in duty are no sign. Much expression of praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Affecting relations are no sign." That's sobering. You see, Edwards was convinced, no doubt correctly, that none of those things, powerful and moving as they sometimes are, necessarily prove a true saving work of God's Spirit in the human heart. So what does? What does? Humbly and gratefully submitting to the authority of God. That's the acid proof of true faith. We could say a second thing. True faith is joined to reverence. What do we mean? Well, Simon sought to purchase the Spirit so that he could exalt himself. But you see, when we see that the cleansing and the renewing work of God's Spirit is free, when we see that it's free to all, when we see it's free to whatever sinner will receive that gift by simple faith in Christ, sacrificed for sins, instead of all the sacrifices that you and I might make involving money and painful service, when we have salvation as God's free gift, what do? We reverence and exalt the Lord and not ourselves. We are so grateful. He's given me the thing that I needed most but was least able to provide for myself. He's given me salvation from sin and judgment and death as a gift by the payment of Christ's blood rather than by the payment of my money and my toil. Because we have this most precious of all possible gifts by the payment of the blood of the incarnate Son of God, we make it our aim not to exalt ourselves before others, but to exalt Christ before others. Let us pray. Almighty God,